This morning, we're going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 27. We're getting near the end of Matthew now. And obviously, as we've stated before, we are dealing with incredibly sacred and holy and moving and at the same time, often saddening texts. We are seeing the greatest act of injustice that has ever been rendered on the face of the planet. There's only ever been one innocent man who has ever walked the face of the earth. And yet, in this awful travesty, he was found guilty and he was sentenced to death, a shameful death, the death that was reserved for the basest of criminals, the worst of traitors. And yet he did all of this willingly. And why? Not for his sake, but for ours. So as we read these words, as we understand what it was that happened to Jesus Christ, I pray that you and I, when we come to this text, would be remembering this was all for us. These weren't things that merely happened thousands of years ago that have no application whatsoever to anything that we're doing. This was for us. This was for you. So let's, before we go and we read the Word of God, let's ask the Lord to work within us, to convict us, to sharpen our consciences. So often we come into worship on Sunday, we are, if we're not actually asleep, we're kind of asleep in our souls. We're not aware. We're not awake. Let's ask that he would wake us up and that he would give us ears to hear. Please join me. God, our Father, I do pray this morning that you would unplug our ears and that you would prepare our hearts. Don't give us anywhere in our minds to run to from your word, but instead sharpen our senses. Help us as we read these words to be struck by them. Remind us, O Lord, that Judas was not some sort of supervillain. Rather, O Lord, he was a man just like us, any of us. And the seeds of the sin that Judas committed are present in all of our hearts today. I pray, Lord, therefore, that we would come to this word with a contrite conscience and that we would remember, O Lord, that without the saving mercy of Jesus Christ, without his blood washing away our sins, all of us will end up in the same place that Judas went to. All of us are headed to hell without your grace and your mercy. So, Lord, since these are the words of life, let us hear them with a new enthusiasm and a real attention. Help me to preach them. I don't want to say anything that's not in keeping with your word. Let it not be so, but rather use my tongue, Lord. And may Christ increase, may I decrease. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." There is a difference between repentance and remorse. Those of you who are parents will know that, if not by knowledge, then by experience. All of you will have had kids come to you who are very, very sorry because they got caught. They are feeling real remorse at the consequences of their sins. Their eyes are big with tears. They're so sorry for what's about to happen to them, usually. And they are filled with remorse. But as parents, we kind of expect that. But what we're really looking for, we're looking for repentance. We're looking for something beyond simply sorrow. We're looking for that change that only repentance can bring. And we're going to be talking about the differences between repentance and remorse. Because one of the things that happens, I don't know how it happens, you know, we grow up as kids. We go from being the child who is sorry for the consequences of what his sins have brought into his life. Maybe it's grounding, maybe it's spanking, maybe it's a revoking of privileges, whatever. But then we grow up and somehow we become more advanced in the way that we express that remorse. We become sorry when bad things happen in our life and the consequences of them. And somehow we, like children, we say it's not fair. It's not right. We forget how to be repentant, perhaps, or maybe we never even learn how to be repentant truly. But let's talk about remorse and let's talk about repentance. And let's remember that it's odd, isn't it, that as parents we can tell the difference, but often as individuals, we don't understand the difference in our own lives between true remorse and true repentance. Now, the difference between repentance and remorse is critical. And as I've just been talking about, we often confuse the two. It's critical because the difference between repentance and remorse is literally, as we've just seen, the difference between salvation and damnation. It's the difference between Peter and Judas. We remember that both of them sinned by betraying Christ. Judas betrayed him to the Sanhedrin for a miserable 30 pieces of silver. Peter, on the other hand, denied Christ in his presence, in the courtyard of the high priest, with swearing and blasphemous oaths, not just once, but three times he did this. But what was critical is not the act of betrayal, not the sin that both of them committed against Jesus. What is critical is the way they acted after they sinned and were convicted of their sin. And the way that they acted was very different because of the state of their hearts. Peter, as we'll see as we go on in Matthew, repented of his sinful betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I keep using this word. I've talked a little about the difference between sorrow and between change and so on, between remorse and repentance. But what is repentance? Well, my favorite definition of repentance comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87. And since it's printed in the back of your Red Trinity hymnal, let's go ahead and read it together, shall we? You'll find it on pages 875 and 876 in this book, the Red Trinity Hymnal. So go ahead and open up 875 and 876. There at the bottom of 875, in the lower right-hand corner, we read, "What is repentance unto life?" And the answer, well, let's say it together, shall we? "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of, and endeavor after, new obedience." Now, the first thing I want you to notice, since we've read this answer to what is repentance unto life, is that repentance is, to quote those great theologians, Boston, more than a feeling. And in other words, when I repent, I have a true sense of how bad what I did was. But I don't simply feel bad about what I've done by sinning. I do feel bad. I do grieve for my sin. But I don't simply feel bad about what I've done by sinning. My conviction of sin goes beyond that. What it does then is it produces positive action. Instead of feeling simply despair and self-pity and beating my breast and saying, "Oh, what a wretch am I," I see beyond my sin. I see beyond my sin to Christ. I see the solution to my sin. I see the mercy offered to me by God through the completed work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So what do? When I see my sin and I see the mercy of God, I not only grieve for my sin, but I have done with it. I hate it. I dump it and I run to Jesus Christ. I leave my sin and I run to Jesus Christ just as surely as the prodigal son, you remember in the parable that Jesus told, realized he was sitting in a pigsty. And he realized how much better life in the father's house had been. Even for a slave in his father's house, it was better. So he got up. He had done with life in the far country, that life of sin that he'd been living. And he ran home. Repentance involves that positive action of turning from sin to God. Turning from sin specifically to the source of mercy and relief for sin in Jesus Christ. From that point on, by God's help, I try to have nothing more to do with my sin. Instead of sin, out of love for Christ, what do I seek to do? I seek to obey his commandments. And when that happens, repentance is occurring. But here's the critical point. If no holy change occurs in me, if nothing changes in the way that I live and the way that I act, it doesn't matter how miserable I feel about the sins that I've committed, repentance has not occurred. I want you to understand that, because the modern world, I know, does not get this. It doesn't matter how many tears you weep for sins and their consequences. If you don't actually change, if there is no holy renewal within you, then repentance has not occurred. Now, that's biblical repentance. Let's contrast that, shall we, with the remorse, not the repentance, of Judas. Let's talk about what happened in these verses. It's the morning after the sham trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was obviously the ruling body of the Jews. It was made up of the high priests, Pharisees, members of the Sadducee party, the elders, the most important people in Israel. Now, the high priests and the other members had already decided they wanted to kill Jesus before this trial ever took place. And so they found him guilty of blasphemy. But the problem was, they didn't have the power to put Jesus or anyone else to death. That power belonged solely to the Roman government that was over them. So if Jesus was going to be executed and they wanted him to be executed, the Romans were going to have to do it. As much as they hated that idea, they were going to have to go cap in hand to the Romans and ask them to execute Jesus. And no Roman governor was going to sentence a man to death for blasphemy. No Roman governor was going to sentence a man to death simply because he said he was the Son of God, because that wasn't a violation of Roman law. And we can see what would have happened if they brought Jesus to Pilate, accused only of blasphemy, by looking ahead a few years to what happened when Paul was brought before another Roman proconsul. And this happened in Greece. Paul is brought before the seat of the proconsul Gallio, and he is charged with violating Jewish laws. And so in Acts 18, 12 and 16, you may want to take a look at it. It's only a few books ahead. But in Acts 18, 12 and 16, we read this. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia is just another word for Greece, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, right? You don't want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, the high priests and the elders, though, in Jerusalem were craftier than that. They knew that that was what Pilate would do. They knew that Pilate was no lover of the Jews. Pilate was a Roman soldier. He had obviously wanted preferment from Tiberius, who was Caesar, so he got his own little dominion to look over. But no Roman looked forward to being sent to Israel, because the Jews were a troublesome people. They were always on the verge of rebellion, and they hadn't Hellenized like the rest of the Greek world. Alexander the Great had brought the Koine language, which was a common version of Greek, to the entire Mediterranean. He had brought Hellenistic, that is Greek, values to that particular area. And to a certain extent, there was kind of a contiguous culture all over the place. Everybody kind of had, you know, common languages, common customs, common beliefs, and so on. Even, in many cases, common gods. Until you got to Israel. And then these people were wildly different. They only had one God. They denied all the other gods. And in the Roman Empire, pluralism was key. I didn't care who you worshipped. You could worship Mitra, you could worship Diana, you could worship whoever you wanted to, as long as you still acknowledged that there were many gods, and as long as you still acknowledged that Caesar was Lord. The Jews, however, only one God, only one way. Everybody else is a pagan, and they looked down on them. And they chafed against oppression. Many of the other conquered people were, okay, you know, we're conquered, but the Romans, at least, you know, they keep the commerce flowing, and they built an aqueduct, and we've got all these roads and so on. It's not so bad. But every Jew, oh man, when he saw the standards of Rome in his beloved city, Jerusalem, when he saw Roman soldiers, when he saw them trampling the sacred dust of the Holy Land that God had given them, oh, the Jews were filled with this burning resentment. And so no Roman really wanted to be there. And so Pilate was always looking for opportunities to get his own back against the very people that he governed. He would send in his soldiers to put them to death, to put down rebellions and so on. He killed a bunch of Galileans who were coming up to sacrifice. He did all of these things that showed his contempt and his resentment. And so they knew if they came to him accusing Jesus of blasphemy, saying, "We've already condemned him," that this would go nowhere. So they needed another charge, and they wanted to use a charge that no Roman could ignore, and that charge was treason. So they were planning on bringing Jesus Christ before him, and the charge was treason. And Pontius Pilate, confronted with a charge of treason, was going to have to do what they wanted. So they bound Jesus and they deliver him into the hands of the Romans, just as Jesus, you remember, had told his disciples would happen when they went to Jerusalem. Now, sad thing is that they didn't actually need to bind Jesus Christ. He had shown no intention to escape, and obviously he knew this had to happen. Jesus was laying his life down willingly, and I want you to remember that as we go through chapter 27. I want you to remember that Jesus is laying down his life willingly. No man takes it from him. He is not dragged to the cross. He goes to the cross, and again, for our sake. It's for our sake that he's doing these things. But they've just condemned Jesus. They've turned him over to the Romans. And then up to the temple and into their midst comes someone they'd met before but probably did not expect to see again. Judas. Judas had heard about the Sanhedrin condemning Jesus to death and then handing him over to the Romans. And he has realized, "I've done something terribly wicked." And note what he says in the text. He doesn't say, "I made a mistake," or, "You guys made me do something wrong," or, "You know, guys, my poor upbringing, my lack of adequate socialization and education, and my terrible potty training experiences made me betray Jesus. It was inevitable." He doesn't do that. Note that. He doesn't excuse himself by saying, "They made me do it," or "This made me do it," or "It was something else, some fault of the universe that made me do it." He says, "No, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, that's good. Many people never even get to that state, do they? I mean, the world is filled with people who are sinning outrageously, who will not even admit it. And whenever they sin, whenever they do something wicked, whenever they hurt somebody else, it's either they're actually doing good and we just don't realize it, or that it's somebody else's problem, somebody else's fault. I mean, we go and we pay people to convince us that our sins are either good and normal and perfectly right, or to convince us that we do these awful things because of our parents, because of our society. Because of something else. Give me an excuse. And if that doesn't work, if our consciences are still pounding on the door saying, "Hey, this is your fault. You did it. You need to make yourself contrite. You need to bow down before God whom you've offended." We take pills to push it back. Make me feel better in my messed up life. We do that all the time. But what's really interesting to me in this particular section is that the word that is translated remorseful in verse 3, which is metamelomai, which is translated remorseful, is not actually the word that we normally see used for repentance. That word, actually, the word for repentance is metanoeo. And metanoeo means a change of mind, a change of purpose. But metamelomai means only a change of feeling. Before, somebody who is feeling metamelomai, before, when they did this thing, they felt okay about the action. But now, they feel bad about it. Judas feels terrible about what has happened. But his response to that feeling of, "Wow, I really feel bad about what I've done," is not repentance. Instead, what does Judas do? Judas is like the kid who breaks the lamp and then tries to fix it himself with glue without telling anybody. But that response, "I can fix this myself," is not one of repentance. It's one of, I can fix this. I can make things right myself. None of this needs to happen. You're not going to your parents and asking for their forgiveness, confessing what you've done, saying, I can't justify my actions. I'm sorry, this was sinful. Please forgive me. And incidentally, kids, every parent wants to hear that. I mean, if you sin and then you come honestly repentant, confessing your sins wholly and entirely to your parents, I don't know the parent who wouldn't be moved by that. What parents hate is lies. When you seek to cover it up, or the act of finding your vase, you know, now at a kind of a crazy angle with a bad glue job halfway through the middle, because, you know, your child has broken something and attempted to fix it without telling you. Well, unfortunately, that's what Judas seeks to do. First, he tells them his betrayal was wrong. He says outright, I sinned against innocent blood. I turned over to you someone who has never done anything wrong at all. And of all the people on earth who would know that, it's me. Because I was with Jesus for 3 years. I heard all his sermons. We were on the road together. We ate all of our meals together. I saw his goings out and his comings in. And I know this man is completely innocent of every charge brought against him. That's what Judas tells them. Now, when judges in a death penalty trial hear that one of the star witnesses for the prosecution admits that he perjured himself and then has that witness give testimony that he condemned an innocent, that should be grounds at least for a retrial, don't you think? But in this case, they could care less. Judas is eaten up about the false verdict, but they are quite happy about it. Let's face it, if it had taken 1,000 false witnesses to bring Jesus in guilty, they would have found them. They would have lined them up. And then what's even worse than the we don't care, in one sense, worse than we don't care that we're putting innocent blood to death. What's worse is their response to a man who is clearly in deep distress. It shows us not only how corrupt they were, but what lousy pastors they are. What awful shepherds these men were. He comes to them. He's clearly on the verge of suicide. And their response is, what is that to us? Why should that matter to us? That's your business. You deal with it. Get out of here. And with that, Judas, who is disgusted with himself, flings the paltry 30 silver pieces at their feet and he leaves. He doesn't want the money at that point in time. The money actually disgusts him. He realizes it was worthless. He sinned for this money. And then he finds out the hard way that money can never cure a guilty conscience. Money can't take away the way he feels about what he's done. And what happens next, though, is critical. At this point in time, what should he have done? He should have sought out Jesus. He should have flung himself or attempted to throw himself at his feet, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or at least flinging himself before God, wherever he was, in praying, forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned against you and you alone in betraying your son. But that's not within his heart. His heart is yet stony and still filled with pride. And he will not do that. He feels bad, but he still does not see God as a merciful God, even though Jesus has been preaching that to him for 3 years. He has seen the mercy of God, for instance, worked out in the life of that woman who came and broke the alabaster ointment jar over Christ's head. In the woman who came and wept and cleaned Christ's feet with her hair. Simon the Pharisee looked at this woman and said, if this man were a prophet, he would know that she's a sinner. Jesus knew she was a sinner. But he forgave her sins because she came and asked for mercy and knew that she could receive it from Christ and Christ alone. But yet Judas won't do that. Instead, what is he filled with? Not a desire for God's mercy, a desire for forgiveness. Instead, he is filled with the terrible consequence of the combination of pride and remorse. When pride and remorse come together, they result in self-pity. And self-pity is a heady drug. And the more we take of it, the more we indulge in it, the more we spiral downwards. And ultimately, self-pity will always bring you to despair. It'll always bring you to the lowest point possible. You'll always get, if you indulge it, to the point where you say, there is no hope for me. And like Judas, you resolve to end it all. And that is what the devil is always looking for. He is always looking to bring people to a state of despair where either they do something utterly irrational or they simply put an end to themselves. And that's what Judas did. No doubt he felt at that moment in time, I can't live with this feeling. I can't live with what I've done. So I'm going to put an end to the pain that I'm feeling. And so he goes out and he hangs himself, thinking that would be the answer to his problems. But what Judas thought would be the end was actually the beginning of a conscious and terrible punishment that would go on forever in hell. Far from bringing his problems to an end, they simply expanded them dramatically. And brothers and sisters, I think that's one of the problems that we have in dealing with suicide. We don't talk to suicides about what they're actually doing to themselves. People who are on that pathway. Do you not understand, friend, that if you put an end to yourself, you are putting an end to mercy and hope. While there is yet breath, there is still hope. Put an end to yourself and you put an end to hope. Now, I'm not saying that all suicides go to hell. I know that there are Christian brothers who have been brought to a state where either pain, sometimes physical pain, the pain of a terminal illness or something like that, becomes too overwhelming for them. And in a moment of sin, they succumb to temptation and they give in to that pride that says, your life is your own. You can make this decision for yourself. And they kill themselves. That's wrong, though. We need to understand that. That's always wrong. But Judas here, he commits this final sin, taking his own life. He goes from murdering Christ to murdering himself because of a lack of repentance. Spurgeon put it right when he said, his was a repentance that needed to be repented of. And it's not the kind of sorrow we need. We don't need to live lives. The world thinks we need to live lives without sorrow. No, we don't. We need to live lives with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, Paul tells us, not to be regretted. If you are made sorry by something you did, some sin you commit, then if that leads you back to Christ, if that leads you to repentance, if that leads you to have done with your sin, well and good. That is a blessing. That sorrow has functioned exactly the way it should. That's godly sorrow. But Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 7:10, but the sorrow of the world produces death, despair, and then death. So Judas kills himself. But now the scene shifts back to the priests. What are they going to do with the 30 pieces of silver that Judas has just thrown on the floor? What will they do with it? And this action brings out their hypocrisy in full. First, they'd taken, you remember, this money, these 30 pieces of silver out of the temple treasury to pay for the blood of Jesus. But now they won't put it back because it was blood money. It was ceremonially unclean. It would be sinful for us to put Judas's money back in the treasury. Now, do you see how ridiculous this is? Truly, they have no problem taking money and then using it to pay for the murder of the only truly innocent man who ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. But then after doing that, they will not, they cannot break the lesser law and put the money back. Truly, these men are experts at straining out gnats, even as they are swallowing camels. And we can look at this and say, that's ridiculous. You are not only majoring, you are doing a full graduate degree in the minors. And you are ignoring the weightier things of the law, just as Jesus said. But know this, brothers and sisters, we can do exactly the same thing. We can become so scrupulous about lesser things and utterly ignore the greater things. A while back, my pastor told me a story. I was talking about it. I'd read a book on worship by an individual, and he said, "Oh, brother, I would advise you not to be reading his books anymore." And I said, "Why not?" And he told me the story. It was a local guy, a Reformed Presbyterian. He said, "First off, you'll notice he's very good at what he's against, but never very good at what he's for. You know, he spells out in worship all the things he's against, and usually he's right. He's a little too vociferous about it, but he's usually right." But he said a few years ago, this man, even as he was doing conferences and talking about all of the errors the modern church is making in worship and how sinful it was carrying on a string of affairs with women in his congregation. We can do that. We can commit adultery and then split hairs over issues of worship and do so quite happily. I have seen men who are sunk incredibly low in all sorts of terrible sins, who don't have a shred of piety in their lives at that point in time, arguing vociferously for eschatological positions. "Oh, you fool, how could you think that that's what Jesus is going to do?" While at the same time, they are betraying him in the worst possible way. We can all do that. Sins that Judas committed and the high priest committed are all present in our hearts as well. We can betray Christ while putting on a good front, playing the hypocrite before the world. Don't let that be you. Don't do it. But what will they do with all of this money? Well, later they decide to use it to solve one of their other problems. Many Jewish pilgrims, you remember, came from around the world, and they would come up to Jerusalem for the feasts every single year. But what if one of them died while they were up there worshiping? Where would they put them? They didn't have relatives in Jerusalem, these strangers. So they couldn't be buried in family tombs or in family plots. So what do the priests do? We'll buy a field for burying them. And it's not by chance that the field that they buy is the field in which Judas hung himself, the field of blood. So they use it pragmatically to buy a place to put the bodies of strangers. But Matthew, finally, he finishes and he wants us to see how these exchanges of the 30 pieces of silver fulfilled Old Testament scripture in Jeremiah and Zechariah. He mentions the prophet Jeremiah. The primary person who's being quoted here is actually Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11. And basically, to boil it all down, Zechariah prophesied that this would be how they valued God, how his own people valued him. What is God worth to us? 30 pieces of silver, the standard price for a slave. Nothing at all by comparison. Use it to buy a field, a worthless field to bury people in. This was the value that God's people had set on the Messiah they said that they were waiting for. And this is the real tragedy, not what they did to God, but how low their opinion of God was and what, as a result, they were willing to do to themselves. Well, let me give you three quick applications. The first is this. Those of you who have been long in the church, who have been hearing the gospel preached, who had parents maybe who struggled to get you to pray, to get you to read your scriptures, or who may be even now still struggling to do that, to do devotions. Pastors who are laboring to bring the gospel home to you, please understand the privileges that you have. Understand the privilege that you have just being here on a regular basis. Did you know that many of your brothers and sisters in 2/3 of the world's nations are persecuted on a regular basis for their faith? In many countries, to meet for Christian worship is a death penalty offense. All of us in this room can reach out now and put our hands on one of these. What is this, kids? It's a Bible. Does every Christian on earth have a Bible? No. Some of them don't even have part of a Bible. And yet you have them, usually in your homes. I mean, how many of you would say you own just one Bible? Okay, I've got some little kids who are saying they own one Bible. Most of us, though, as adults, don't just own one Bible, do we? How many Bibles do we own? How many of you would say you probably own half a dozen Bibles at least? How about a dozen, probably? Yeah. And you have access to hundreds of different translations at the push of a button. What privileges we have. So here's the bizarre thing. Here's what we're prone to do. We look at Judas and we say, how on earth could anybody be with Jesus Christ for 3 years, walking with him, seeing all of these miracles, everything that he ever did and yet take 30 pieces of silver and betray him. Makes no sense at all to me. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend the rest of my life working and entirely ignoring the word of God, which has been shoved in my face for my entire life. We never see how we can do the same thing. Ignoring the grace and the mercy that has been shoveled up to us. We are, as a preacher stated actually at my ordination sermon, we're like horses who have so much hay, we trample it underfoot. Don't ignore the privileges that you've been given. Don't spurn them like Judas, or you will find yourself on exactly the same path that Judas was on. Remember that. Secondly, what do you do? Not just what do people do. What do you do when you realize you have sinned? When you know in your heart of hearts you have sinned greatly. When you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you did was wrong. What is your first instinct? Is your first instinct to dump your sin, to have no more to do with it, and to run to Christ and ask for his forgiveness? Because that's repentance. Or is your first instinct to justify yourself? Well, I had to do it. The circumstances made it inevitable that I would have to sin. Or this person made me do it. Or you don't understand the circumstances. I can show you how what seems like sin to you in your black and white kind of world is actually not really sin. Let me sit down and give you a justification using all of these scripture pieces picked out of context and then kind of swirled together in a big salad bowl to show you why what I'm doing isn't really sinful. Is that your first instinct? I pray to God that is not your first instinct. Or do you think, I can fix this myself? I don't need to confess it, and I don't need to go to Christ. I can fix it myself. I can go back to the garden and succeed where Adam failed. I have to tell you, no man can do that. No woman, no child. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you do sin, and all of us sin, the answer is to do what the prodigal did. To run back to his father, to beg for forgiveness, to take the mercy that's freely offered to us. That's the only thing that will avail to cover our sins. Repent. And also, let me give you this as a final word of exhortation. When you know it's time to repent, repent. Repent early and repent often and repent truly. That's what I beg of you. Repent truly. And don't trust to a late repentance. There are so many people who are dwelling in their sins, who are indulging their sins, and who are thinking, I'll repent later. I'll have time. Eventually, I'll get tired of my sins. I'll dump them, and then I'll go to God. But right now, I'm kind of sowing my wild oats and having a good time, so I'm going to hold this off. Many of those people will find that it's too late. Not everyone, by God's grace, but a lot of them. So, listen to the Sabbath meditation. You can read it in your folders. Let us beware of trusting to a late repentance. Now is the accepted time. Today, not tomorrow, not next year. Today is the day of salvation. One penitent thief was saved in the hour of death that no man might despair, but only one that no man might presume. Let us put off nothing that concerns our souls, and above all, not put off repentance under the vain idea that it is a thing in our own power. The words of Solomon on this subject are very fearful. I will not answer when they cry for help, even though they anxiously search for me. They will not find me. Proverbs 1:28. What Ryle writes there is absolutely true. Do not put off repentance till tomorrow. And if you have not yet repented, even for the first time, and gone to Christ and begged his forgiveness, what are you waiting for? Now is the time. This is the hour. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, not tomorrow, because you have no guarantee that you have a tomorrow. Let's go before the Lord, who does call us to repentance. God, our Father, I pray that if there are any who have been listening to me, who know in their heart of hearts the truth, who know that they are sinners, and yet have not yet repented, who are still stubbornly clinging to the idea that they can make things right, or they don't need repentance, or that everything bad that ever happens to them is somebody else's fault. I pray, Lord, that this would be the day that they are disconnected from that vain belief. Lord, if they think that the sins that they commit are small things, whereas the sins that others commit are big things, I pray that you would teach them that any violation of your law deserves death, and that all sins will someday sink us lower than the grave if we don't repent of them. I pray, therefore, that they would have done with them, that they would turn from them, and that they would flee to you and accept the mercy that you offer to us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. I know that if that's going to happen, though, Lord, you have to do the work in their hearts. And so this day, this moment, this hour, I pray, Lord, you would convict those hearts. You would change them. You would take out the heart of stone and put in its place a heart of flesh. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit and a renewed conscience to guide them on their way. Without you, Lord, we can do nothing. But with you, Lord, all things are possible. Help us then to repent of our sins and to walk with Christ all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.